Thank you. Guys can have a seat.
Amen. Thank you, praise team. Amen. So that last song is going to go right along with the message this morning. I mean, boy, it's just uncanny how God works things out. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 6. We're going to look at the first five verses. Now, a number of weeks ago, I used this same passage of Scripture and was able to do a sermon teaching us about baptism. But I'm not going to be teaching about baptism per se this morning. I want to look in particular at what the Apostle Paul has to say more about our sanctification. I mean, in the first five chapters of the book of Romans, you find where the Apostle Paul, first of all, he introduces himself. In other words, he's trying to indicate to the Romans who he is, who it is that is writing this letter to those believers in Rome. He is, in essence, saying, this is who I am. This is where I am coming from. This is what I believe. I want you to know a little bit about me before I come to you, because his greatest desire was to go to Rome and to have some fruit among those who were being born again into the kingdom of God. And then he introduces the theme of this great letter, which is, you know, it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after introducing that theme, he begins to deal with the depth of our sinfulness. We talked about the total depravity of humanity. Not meaning that we are as bad as we ever could possibly be. We can always be worse than what we are now. But it was just Paul's way of saying, listen, we are so internally corrupted. And listen, we are so rotted to the core of our being that there is nothing in and of ourselves that we could use in order to save ourselves. I mean, it's just an impossibility. And then he moves from there to the greatest news that any human being could hear, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What Paul has said, listen, the thing that humanity needs more than anything else is righteousness. Because unless a person is in 100% pure righteousness, they will never ever be able to stand before a righteous and holy God. And Paul says, listen, in spite of the depth of your sin, in spite of the just exactly how deep the issue of sin is in you, there's good news, because God has revealed righteousness, his righteousness, from heaven. He tells us that there's the possibility that a human being can actually take on the very righteousness of God. We call it the great exchange. He talks about how Jesus, you know, became our redemption, how Jesus became our propitiation in that he appeased the wrath of God, how that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, and that whenever we trust in that, God justifies us. That means he declares us not guilty. And not only that, but he gives us the very righteousness of his son himself. So that when that day comes in which we literally stand in the presence of God, it will not be in our righteousness, but in the wonderful, beautiful, magnificent, awesome righteousness of Jesus himself. God doesn't see me in all of my sin and imperfection. He sees me through the righteousness of his own son. And so the Apostle Paul has written extensively about that. And all of a sudden, we come to chapter 6, and he's going to make a transition. Before chapter 6, he is talking about justification. And now as we look at chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, we see something about how that justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, should affect how we live. We call that sanctification, or he begins to deal with holiness, if you will. In other words, what Paul is going to be showing us in chapter 6 is that if you have truly been justified by faith, if God has really and truly worked out that miracle of salvation in your life, if he has truly put his spirit within you, if he has truly changed your heart, then that is going to lead to a changed life. If it does not lead to a changed life, then your salvation, your justification in all likelihood is to be suspect. So he's going to start moving into that area of sanctification. Justification, that deals with the penalty of sin. Sanctification deals with the power of sin, as we're going to see in the series of next few messages. Now, here's what Paul does. In order to move from justification by faith to sanctification by faith, He makes this transition by anticipating this argument. And you know as well as I do that the Apostle Paul, I mean, he was a genius. I mean, he was an absolute expert at anticipating the arguments that would come up against his theology or the things that he believed. And he knew without a question, without a shadow of a doubt, that there were going to be individuals who were going to buck up against this concept of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. He knew that, and so he brings it up. And we can see it in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Look at what the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God says, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been," look at this, I mean, and Paul is going to spend a great deal of time talking about this issue right here. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Hallelujah. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, that we might see Jesus today. That we might see and get a glimpse of the greatness of Jesus. I pray that we might see the beauty of Christ, the wonder of Christ, the glory of the living Lord Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of Jesus, that Jesus is enough, that Jesus is truly all we need. So may we just be overwhelmed and overcome by the excellency of his glory, so that whenever we do leave this place, we will leave treasuring him more than anything else on the planet. God, help me preach this message, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. First of all, I want us to consider this morning the anticipated question. The anticipated question, Romans 6, 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Someone may ask the question, "Well, Pastor, are you absolutely sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that the Apostle Paul in the previous chapters was truly preaching that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone? That a person is saved not by their works, not by their religiosity, not by any kind of behavioral modification to make themselves look better and impress God, but that it is all by grace through faith in the living Lord Jesus Christ. Are you absolutely confident that that is what Paul is preaching?" And I will answer with a resounding, absolutely. He wasn't saying anything else. So how do you know, preacher, that that's exactly what he was saying? Because of the question that was being asked. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, the Apostle Paul has preached this same message on a number of occasions. This isn't the first time that the Apostle Paul brings up this concept of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. This isn't the first time that the people to whom he is writing, nor to the people that he has had opportunity to preach to, has ever heard of this concept of a pure faith-based salvation rather than a works-based salvation. And so the very fact that this question, and I'm sure that on those other occasions, the book of Acts clearly indicates to us that whenever the Apostle Paul would go into a new area, where's the first place he would go? He'd go to the synagogue. And what would he do? He'd preach the gospel. He had preached this gospel so many times that I am sure that on more than one occasion, someone has brought up this very issue right here, where what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound all the more? I'm sure Paul has heard that before, and so he brings it up right now, and the fact that this question comes up helps me to understand, listen, he's been preaching this all along, and the reason why I know that is, if he hadn't been, this question never would have been asked. Now, I don't know if you've ever been questioned in that manner. I have on a number of occasions. I can't even number the amount of times that I have theological discussions with individuals, and they say, "Well, if you believe that your salvation is strictly by faith alone, then what is the motivation to be obedient? What is your motivation to follow God? What is it? Well, I'll get into that here in just a moment. The argument that the Apostle Paul is addressing goes something like this. If we are saved by grace through faith and not by any works of our own, that means that we can live any way we want, right? No, not necessarily. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying that good works are bad. I'm not saying that religious activities are... We engage in religious activities around here all the time. I'm not saying they're bad. And I'm not saying that behavioral modifying your behavior and living in a way that pleases God, that's not a bad thing. What I am saying, it becomes a bad thing whenever we make that the basis for our salvation. That's whenever it becomes a bad thing. I'm not saying in and of themselves they are. The problem with the argument here is that there were individuals who were saying, listen, Paul, based upon what you're saying, based upon what you're teaching, all I have to do is just simply trust in Jesus, and then I can do whatever I want to. Now, the technical term for that is antinomianism. What in the world is that? I'm glad you asked. Anti means against. Nomos means law, against law. Paul, you're against law. You're saying I don't have to keep the law. So their idea, antinomianism, is that idea that I don't really have to do anything good. I can live any way that I want to. Now listen to me, church. Anyone who entertains this kind of thinking absolutely does not understand the gospel. They, as a matter of fact, they have totally misunderstood the teaching of the Bible. They've misunderstood the teaching of the Apostle Paul. They don't understand it. Because there are a lot of people who believe that some kind of work has to be involved in some, maybe it's just a little bit, maybe 10% of your salvation. You got to do something, don't you? You really have to perform something in order to contribute to your own salvation, right? I mean, it just has to be. And the reasoning is because otherwise, what's going to hold you accountable to this God you say you believe in? Think about it. Follow my line of thinking here. If you take works out of the picture, what motivates a believer to do good works? Surely you have to do something to merit it in some way. And because of this, there are a lot of American, quote, Christians who are antinomians. New released findings from Dr. George Barna and the Cultural Research Center's inaugural American Worldview Inventory says this. I hope you can read that. And I quote, "A majority of Americans, a new survey finds, no longer believes that Jesus Christ is the way to eternal salvation. Faith in general faith, and good works, they say, will do the trick. It was found that a majority of people who describe themselves as Christian, that would be 52%, believe that a person can gain eternal salvation by, quote, being good or doing good. Over half the people in this nation who claim to be believers believe that. And this is absolutely unacceptable. The gospel is obviously not being properly proclaimed in a lot of churches across America. The anticipated argument comes on the heels of two verses, the last two verses in particular of chapter 5, of which I want you to look at with me. Look, in Romans chapter 5, verses 20, this will help us to understand what Paul is saying and why this question even comes up. Paul said, now the law came in to increase the trespass. Trespass is sin. But look at what he says. Where sin increased, and that word in the original language means superabounded, where it grew in abundance. And let's face it, church, we are living in a day and time when sin, every single day, it is increasing, it is superabounding, it is growing in abundance all around us. Would you agree with that? It is absolutely nuts the direction this country is going in. So he says, but where sin increased, where it is superabounding, where it is growing, where it looks like the devil is winning and the devil is having his way, look at this, grace abounded all the more. That he just said that means grace superabounded, grew in even greater measure than whatever sin man can come up with. So that in verse 21, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see what he did? He said it doesn't matter how great sin grows in the world, God's grace is always greater than that sin. So there's no one listening to me who can ever say, listen, my sin is so great that it's greater than God's ability through his grace to save me. That's not true. And praise God that it's not. Ooh, praise God that it's not. So the flawed reasoning goes something like this: where sin increases and grows, grace abounds all the more. Where there is great sin, there's even greater grace extended. So, in order to experience even more grace, then we need to sin all the more. If more sin generates more grace from God, then listen, we need to sin more so God can be more gracious. That's crazy. That's insane. I mean, it does. I mean, when I said it didn't sound right. The reason is because it isn't right. But now listen to me, church. Listen. We need to be real, real careful here, because we can find ourselves very close to that kind of thinking whenever we look at some small sin in our lives. And we think to ourselves, well, God will forgive me. That's his job. That's his business. That's what he does. He forgives. Dr. Morton Lloyd-Jones made an interesting comment about at this point and about this particular question. Well, if it's all by grace, where's the motivation to obey or to live for God? Listen to what he said, and I quote. He said, "The true preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace alone always leads to the possibility of this charge being brought against it. And that is the charge that if it's all by grace through faith in Christ alone, then that leads to more, that's going to lead to licentiousness. That's going to lead to this idea that a person just accepts Jesus and can just live like a hellion all they want to." Look at what he goes on to say, though. "There is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that it really amounts to this, that because you were saved by grace alone, it does not matter what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it will contribute greatly to more of the glory of grace. If my preaching and presentation of the gospel of salvation does not expose it to that misunderstanding, then it isn't the gospel." And trust me, I've had this discussion with many a people. I know they disagree. So the anticipated question, whenever you really think, it's really a logical question. I mean, if we are truly saved by grace, then what does it mean whenever it comes to our manner of living, our sanctification, our holiness? Well, point number two, we're going to look at Paul's answer to the question. The question is, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Here's his answer, first part of verse 2, by no means. So Paul's unequivocal, unambiguous, undisputable answer is, no way, Jose. That can't happen. No. You can't. That's not right. Several translations. God's Word's translation says, that's unthinkable. The New Living Translation says, of course not. The King James Version says, God forbid. The New American Standard Bible says, may it never be. The Christian Standard Bible says, absolutely not. Is it possible for a person to come to faith in Christ and then continue on in a life of habitual sin? No. Can we go on in a lifestyle that is basically wrong and just against everything that God teaches? Can we just continue on and on in sin? Can we just continue living as an alcoholic or a swindler or a cheater? An adulterer, a homosexual, a slanderer, a gossip, One who causes strife and division, can we just keep on and on and on and on in these things? Is it possible to maintain that kind of a lifestyle and be a Christian? Paul doesn't think so. No, it's impossible. Paul is saying that when we are truly saved, there is no way we can go back to our old way of life and just continue on in it, because something radical has happened to us in our salvation process. I mean, very radical. So radical that it changes our lives. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, look at what Paul says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, all right? So in Christ, this represents that individual who has trusted in Christ, Savior and Lord. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. Why? The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Look at what God did. He made us a new creation. I mean, right? I mean, so you can clearly see that here the Apostle Paul is transitioning from justification to sanctification because, listen, we are brand new creations. All things have passed away, he just said. We don't think the way we used to think. We don't act the way that we used to act. We don't worship the things that we used to worship. We don't speak the way that we used to speak. We don't live the way that we used to live. Ezekiel makes it very plain in chapter 36, does it not? Whenever God says, listen, whenever I save you, I'm going to put my spirit in you. I am going to give you a new heart. I mean, I'm giving you new desires, new want-tos. You won't even want to do the things that you used to do. Now, Dr. Barnhouse, he wrote an interesting paragraph on this particular regard. In part of that paragraph, he said this. I think I have it up there. Yeah, no, look at this. This is what he said. And I quote, holiness starts where justification finishes, and if holiness does not start, we have the right to suspect that justification never started either. So we have been justified by faith. Now we grow in sanctification and holiness. We find ourselves becoming more sensitive to sin. We grow to despise our sin and the sin in our lives. We do that more and more and more. We're more receptive to the things of God. So Paul's answer to the question as to whether we should sin more so that grace might abound more is a resounding no. And why is it no? What is his reasoning? What is his logic behind all of this? Look at number 3, the reason for his answer. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, he says. And here's the reason why. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, first of all, I want you to notice that phrase. Look at the verse right there. See where it says, how can we? That's an interesting phrase right there. Because in essence, what Paul is really asking here is, how is it possible for us to live in sin? In essence, how can we even entertain this kind of thinking here? It's not plausible. He implies, actually, that it is quite impossible for a believer to continue in sin, to live in sin, that where sin is the norm of the life, that can't happen. Now, notice I did not say that Paul is teaching that a believer will never sin again. That's not what I'm saying. The key is living in sin. Do you see what? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Keep going on in it. That's the point. Here's Paul's answer. How can we can go on living in sin so that grace may abound? Because we died to sin. Now, what does that mean that we died to sin? Well, first of all, let me help you understand what it does not mean. It does not mean a sinless perfection, that we can reach a point in our sanctification when we will never sin again. I mean, we have been able to do away with sin in our life once and for all. It does not mean that, guys. There is still an amount of brokenness in every single one of us that will prohibit us from being sinless. That's why we have to be extremely careful about just throwing judgment out there. Look at this. It does not mean that we should die to sin. That's not what Paul is saying. That we ought to be dying to sin every single day. It does not mean that we are dying to sin. That every day we're dying just a little bit more to sin. That's not what he is saying. So if he's not saying any of those things, then what is he really saying? That brings me to be what it does mean. The word died is in the Greek. It's in the Greek aorist tense. And what that simply means is it was a once and for all completed historical event in the past. In other words, when you died to sin, it was a once and for all completed historical event that happened to you in the past. And I think that Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 21 will help us to explain what Paul is talking about when he is talking about us dying to sin. So look at Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21 real quick. He says this, "Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more so that," now look at this, "as sin reigned in death." That's huge. The word, I'm looking at the word reigned. It reigned, it ruled, it had authority in death, but grace also might reign. It might rule, that grace might have authority through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I believe this is the key to understanding our dying to sin. He is clearly teaching that in Adam, remember in the previous part of chapter 5, he's talking about how every single human being, when they are born into this world, they're born into our legal representative, human legal representative, the first Adam, and therefore whatever it is that Adam did, it's just as if we had done it ourselves. He's teaching that in Adam, sin reigned and the result was death. But in Christ, grace reigns instead. In essence, what Paul is saying, he is saying that we have moved from one realm, the realm of Adam, and we've moved into a new realm, the realm of Christ. So Paul is talking about that which rules or reigns in our lives. What does it mean to be dead to sin? It means that sin no longer rules us, that sin is no longer reigning, that sin is no longer the boss. That, listen, grace is. Believer, if you're in Christ, grace is in charge. So in other words, listen, when it comes to the issue of sin, we don't have to sin because we're no longer under the control of sin. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We now have the power to resist it. Now, does that mean we will live in sinless perfection? No. But it does mean that we will desire to sin less and less and less. Why? Because we're now under new management. We're under a new authority, we live in a different realm, the kingdom of God. We've gone from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And you know what? Paul gives us an illustration of that. So if you look quickly at verses 3 through 5, he says this, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And so Paul wants us to begin to get some kind of a grasp of what it means to be in union with Christ, to be in Christ. And that is no insignificant thing. I want you to look at that verse of Scripture. There is a phrase there that I want you to notice here. I want you to look at the phrase, "Do you not know?" You see that? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That phrase right there, "Do you not know?" Listen, you know what? Here's what Paul is doing. It indicates that Paul is sharing something with them that he fully expects them to know and to understand. Paul is saying, you know this. This is not unfamiliar to you. You have been taught this. What I'm saying, this should not be of any surprise to you. So do you see how the Apostle Paul fully expected the believers in Rome to know what he's sharing with them as if it were a part of their basic Christian understanding? This is a theology that he fully expected the believers in Rome to not only have been taught, but have grasped, understood. They have received it. They have embraced it. Don't you see what Paul is sharing? This is just basic Christianity 101 for the church at Rome. And Paul uses baptism as an illustration to describe what God does in us when he saves us. So do you understand? I mean, is this base? What I'm saying, church, is what Paul is saying here, we should understand this. None of this should surprise us. This is stuff we ought to know if we've been believers for any length of time. But the problem is we don't. So how are we to understand this? Just exactly what is it that Paul is saying here? Now remember that word baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo, which literally means to immerse. It literally means to submerge. It literally means to plunge. That's what it literally means. And so, you know, this is what the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul is teaching here that every single believer has been immersed, they've been submerged, they have been plunged into Jesus Christ in a very special, unique, very intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And water baptism pictures that spiritual reality. The moment you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit baptized you, submerged you, plunged you into Jesus Christ. That a person can even think of asking whether Christians are free to sin betrays a lack of understanding of what a Christian is, of what it means to be in Christ, to be in union with Christ. Because listen to me, church, you're not merely a justified, legally declared righteous person who chooses to do as he pleases. When you become a Christian, you were brought into intimate living union with Jesus Christ himself. When you become a Christian, you were immersed into Christ. You were fused into Christ. Again, we look back at chapter 5. Look at verses 18 and 19. Look at this passage. Therefore, Paul says, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, and that was a trespass that Adam committed way back in the Garden of Eden. Look at this. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That's Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. Listen to this. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, that's Adam, so by one man's obedience, going to the cross, becoming our sacrifice, the many will be made righteous. So listen, when Adam sinned, we sinned. Adam died. And people ever since then have been dying, except for Enoch and Elijah. Every funeral throughout the ages has testified to the reality of that fact. The apostle is saying that what was true in Adam has now ended in us because now we are in Christ through faith. Once Adam's actions affected us, but now what Christ did becomes our actions as well. Christ died, we died. Christ was buried, we were buried with him. Christ arose, and we rose with him. So what is true of Jesus is true of us. Here Paul is dealing with what is probably the most remarkable and certainly the most magnificent truth recorded in the pages of Scripture. It is a central truth God wants us to learn this morning. We died with Christ, we're buried with Christ, rose with Christ. That union with Christ is the truth from which everything else in the New Testament springs from, being in Christ. If we accept that and embrace that as fact, which it is, then I'm telling you, everything about our lives is going to be different. And that's why the apostle is laboring to help us to understand this. And grant you, it's difficult to wrap your mind around. But now, I do want you to notice the last part of verse 4. Look at what he said. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Look at this. In order that, here's the reason, Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might, look at this, walk in newness of life. And this is what our union with Christ does. It causes us to walk in a new way, to live in a new way. Union with Christ is the key to understanding sanctification, guys. Becoming a new kind of people who don't continue in sin, who are no longer enslaved to sin, but who walk in newness of life. And this is why the Apostle Paul indicates why it is just practically impossible for believers to go on continuously, habitually living in sin so that grace may abound. Paul wants us to understand this is who we are in Christ Jesus. We are a people who are in union with Him. We are dead to sin in that we are no longer under sin's absolute control, authority, rule, and reign. We became united with Jesus in the likeness of His death. But did you get a hold of that? Also in the likeness of His glorious resurrection. So that one day, listen, church, one day we're going to be resurrected just as Jesus Christ was resurrected. The old has passed away, the new has come. All of our lives, not just parts of our lives, is to walk in newness of life, to reckon ourselves, to count ourselves dead to sin, alive to God, to become and experience what we are in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. I'm going to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes. No one looking around. I don't know. There might be someone here this morning, and you're thinking to yourself, what? What did you just say? Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, you know, I don't get it. Well, let me just encourage you and let you know that it's taken me some time to start getting it, and it's taken a lot of the believers in this room some time to start getting it. Even the Apostle Peter said that, you know, some of the things that Paul wrote is hard to understand, and if Peter had trouble with it, wow, we're in good company. But if you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, man, I don't know if I'm just really getting this and understanding it, we want the opportunity to help you to understand. So in just a moment, the praise team, they're going to lead us in our last worship song before we close the service. And if you would like to know a little bit more about what we are talking about, what it means to be in Christ, how it is that a person, you know, comes to that state of being in Christ, in union with Christ, Pastor Darren and myself are going to be up here to my right, and we would really like the opportunity to discuss it with you, to share with you. And my prayer for us as believers is that we will find believers great happiness. I pray that we will find great joy. I pray that we will find ourselves stunned and amazed by this God who has placed us in Jesus Christ. That's what I pray for us. This knowledge will help you to savor the glories of Jesus. And if perhaps there is anyone here who feels like this is a place where God is calling you to become a member, a part of this fellowship, you come down. I'll talk with you about that as well. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your word. Even for these difficult parts that are hard to understand, and sometimes, Father, we just have to go through them a number of times before we actually get it. But we do know with the help of your Holy Spirit, we will. I pray, Heavenly Father, for us as believers that we would never think it insignificant that we are in Christ, that we are in union with Christ. I pray that just the thought of it would drive us to your word so that we would tried to discover more and more just what does that mean to be in union with Jesus, to be in Christ. What is that supposed to look like in my life? And I pray it would just stir up a desire to get deep into your word and find truth. And I pray for any person here this morning who's, oh, Father, that they're not believers. They don't get it. They don't understand. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work at least enough in their hearts that it would create enough curiosity that they would come to find answers. So, Heavenly Father, I pray that during this last worship song, as we worship and praise you, I pray that that which drives our worship is our understanding of what it means to be in Christ. May we worship you now in spirit and in truth and respond to the word in which we have heard. It will honor you and glorify you in Jesus' name.